Would you turn to Luke chapter 1 this morning? We're going to be looking at Luke 1 and 2 as we consider the coming of Christ. As you turn there, perhaps I should state the obvious, but it might be helpful for us as we dive into Luke 1 and 2 this morning. You know that Jesus is presented in each of the Gospels the same, yet different, right? He's presented the same, but yet through some different angles. And all of those angles put before us his glorious work, right? It's like a diamond, and every angle is just as brilliant as the other. And the Gospels seem to do that. Matthew's Gospel puts a deliverer in front of us. Mark's Gospel, the fast pace, puts a conqueror before us. John's Gospel, we'll look at next week, puts the divine, lofty God before us. And we learn that all of these things are absolutely necessary to our salvation. And what we're learning from all the gospel accounts is that all those things that we so desperately need are only found in the God-man, in the baby born on Christmas. This morning, we will look at Luke's account, an orderly account of the events of Jesus, as Luke says, to see Jesus. And this morning, we'll see Jesus as the bearer of burdens. I am praying that as we do that, there would be joy in abundance as we consider Christ. Now, what's unique and strategic for us is that looking at Luke's gospel account really pairs well with a series we've been in the book of Acts, because Luke writes Acts. So this morning, seeing Luke's portrait of Jesus will hopefully bring comfort. Hopefully, it's going to cause us to lean in to Jesus, lean in to this baby more than just a few moments around the Christmas season, but consistently. And as a side note, it's helpful, it's hopefully going to give us a little bit greater insight to Acts when we hop back in January. But we are going to look at a good bit in Luke. We're going to look at chapter 1 and 2 this morning. It's sort of like this. We're going to soar over these two amazing chapters and take a few stops along the way to enjoy the view. So Luke 1 and 2, and we're going to start by reading chapter 1, the first four verses, okay? Here's how Luke begins his gospel. In as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke clearly states for us in the first four verses the purpose of his gospels. Thank you, Luke. At the very beginning, we get a real sense of what he intends to do with his account of the glorious Jesus. In this first four verses, he kind of gives a nod towards the other gospels, right? Hey, there are other accounts of this glorious Jesus. He says that he's followed everything very closely, and now he wants to give an orderly account. It seems that what he means, though, by orderly is not just neatly packaged, which, hey, I appreciate that. But it seems by orderly, what he really is desiring to do is to help an individual who's receiving this letter to be certain of things that he has been taught. Wouldn't it be wonderful after the Christmas season we could walk away with more certainty of who Christ is, what Christ has done? As we already know that Luke even carries his orderly account after the resurrection into the book of Acts that we have been studying. We saw Theophilus, right, as the same recipient there. Luke has a desire to put Jesus before us and say, with certainty, you can trust Christ. See, it's because of him, Theophilus, that Luke decides to write about Jesus. But let us not miss the aim of his writing. Certainty. And not just certainty about any old thing, but certainty about Jesus. I just want to make it clear. The purposes, the reasons, is to say Jesus can be trusted. Not only can he, but you probably should. Or maybe I could say it, you must trust Jesus because of who he is. Luke, his orderly account is long, but as with other accounts of Jesus, he begins with the birth narrative of Jesus. Now, Luke's birth narrative, it's also in Matthew, it takes up the first two chapters. He gives a lot of time to this time frame around Jesus' birth. Matter of fact, do you know that chapter 1 has 80 verses? He gives a little bit of time to this monumental moment. Luke actually, in these account, these first two chapters, he gives a lot of details that actually is not covered in Matthew or in Mark. For instance, Bible quiz for you. We would never know that Jesus was born in a manger if not for Luke. See, this is a significant detail to the Christmas story for you and I, right? It often comes into our thinking. We would not know if not for Luke's orderly account. See, Luke seems to think this is very relevant to putting Jesus before you so that you can have certainty that he is to be trusted. Oh, he was born in a manger. For Luke, this moment is super relevant to his purposes, the aim of certainty. But it also gives us a bit of a hint of how Luke is putting Jesus forward. He's putting Jesus forward as the humble one. Not the one of pomp and circumstance who arrogantly floats into town, but the one who comes humbly. Well, let's get back to the orderly account, all right? After those first four verses, remember, we're going to soar through these chapters. Luke starts the birth narrative, after he gives his purpose, with the angel appearing to John the Baptist's dad, to his pops. I don't know if he called him pops, but maybe he did. He appears to Zechariah. We learn in that appearing, because Zechariah is about his work, we learn that he is a priest. And then he tells him, hey, by the way, you and your wife are going to have a child. Verses 5 to 25 in chapter 1. The significance of this moment is overwhelming, but Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, they're older. Maybe some of you can relate to that. They're older. They don't have any children, so this news from the angel is a bit shocking to little old Zechariah. He's just carrying out his daily duties as a priest, and God intersects his world and says, oh, you're going to have a kid. What? So this moment then gives way in verses 26 to 38, after this pronouncement, and Zechariah, you know, wrestles a little bit with it, Luke then moves to the foretelling of Jesus, 26 to 38. Now, in this retelling of saying, here's how the birth of Jesus was foretold, well, Matthew does that as well, right? But what Matthew does is he does it through Joseph, and Luke does it through Mary. It's an interesting difference, right? Remember the aim of Luke? Certainty. And he says, this will make it certain to you, O Theophilus, and those who would read. So the angel appears to Mary, and let's read what the angel says to Mary, okay? Verses 30 to 33 say this. The angel shows up and says, as he often does, do not be afraid. Yeah, that's a lot easier said than done, right? This moment is a bit overwhelming. But the angel says, hey, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Interesting. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. A lot going on in this foretelling, and certainly things that Mary would understand. But can we appreciate little old insignificant Mary is carrying the storyline of our Savior Jesus here in Luke's account? As Mary interacts with the angel, well, because let's be honest, she has a lot of questions. Huh? You said Father David. Now she knows, there's no David in my life, but you must be talking about something of great significance. And I emphasize great because it is great. She is sensing that there's more going on, and not to mention, well, I've never done the thing that, causes to be pregnant. Teenagers, you can ask your parents later about that. But she interacts. What? What is going on? One of the things that she is told in this is that she's told that Elizabeth is with child as well, right? The angel's already met with Zechariah. Then we get to the foretelling of Jesus with Mary. One of the things that Mary is told is that, hey, Elizabeth is with child as well. Strategic. She can go check that news out, can't she? Let me just see how truthful this is. Well, here is amazing because Mary's interaction with the angel, it ends with Mary saying this, a beautiful statement. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. A lot for us to chew on in that. It's a great posture to the Lord, isn't it? It's a great moment to say, your Lord, I'm servant. You have control. My life is in your hands. Let it be to me according to your word. So we have this interaction. She's told that Elizabeth is with child. So then the next scene of the birth narrative, verses 39 to 45. Luke continues the orderly account of Jesus by Mary going to Elizabeth. Smart, right? Well, the angel told me she's pregnant. Perhaps I'll make a little trip and I'll see what's going on here. He continues his account, and Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. Once again, can we appreciate that it's two women now who are carrying the storyline of Jesus? You see, it's not kings, it's not rulers, not anyone of high authority, nope. Luke uses two women to continue telling the story of Jesus. Well, you're saying, why is this significant? Because most retellings of anyone, especially anyone of major importance, if you were to write down an orderly account, you would choose power, prestige, pedigree. You can trust this person because they're of such high standing. Luke says he's writing so that you'll have certainty. Now, Matthew does use David, Abraham, and Joseph because Jesus certainly fits that. He uses that to carry the story of Jesus, but Luke so far has used a priest and two women to say, oh, my aim is that you, oh, Theophilus, high-ranking individual, so that you can have certainty, let me tell you about the beginnings of Jesus. A priest and two women with the aim of you can trust him because of these things. Luke tells us of the God-man through seemingly, in people's minds, the weak and the lowly. Their perspective of this moment is front and center. They're the main characters here. And when Mary greets Elizabeth, John, who we've been told is in her womb, he's got a pretty significant role in Jesus' ministry. Remember that incredible moment when Mary greets Elizabeth? What does John do? Leaps for joy. Joy is a response of John, who, by the way, is in the womb, to the baby who resides in Mary's womb. And when this moment happens, Elizabeth speaks. And she doesn't just say anything of small importance. She actually declares with pinpoint accuracy who Jesus is. Verses 42 and 43, here's what she says. We're going to just hop right into 42 because, you know, here's her response. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Verse 43, and why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? How accurate she is. Luke tells us before this moment that she's filled with the Holy Spirit. He does this, as he often does in Acts, to say this is the Lord working and moving. Elizabeth, carried along by the Holy Spirit, declares these words. She is beginning to understand that she is in the presence of the Lord. And she wonders, why would he come here? This lowly, dusty house. Why is he here? Why would the Almighty Lord come to the lowly Elizabeth? And that's just it. He does. He comes to the lowly over and over again in Luke's gospel. Luke presents him this way to remind us with certainty we can trust him. Look how he came into the world. Now, Mary, at this declaration, she bursts forth in a song with great joy. Let's pause here for a moment and look at verses 46 to 55. Here's what Mary says at this declaration. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. There's so much to contemplate in Mary's words here. So we're going to spend a little bit of time here, right? Take a pit stop for a moment to just hear what they're beginning to realize. Now, this song is often more formally called Mary's Magnificat. It's rich and full of allusions, of direct connections to Old Testament prophecy and promises. Her song actually reads a lot like Hannah's song, if you've ever spent any time in that. It reads a lot like Psalms 113. And do you know that both of those things, Hannah's song and Psalms 113, they praise God for coming to, you guessed it, the lowly. Coming to the hurting, for providing for the needy. And who is more needier than a sinner like you and I? See, this is the common theme that we have already seen, and we see it again as greater realization is happening. She begins her beautiful song with very typical Hebrew poetry. She opens her lines. It reads a lot like it's in the Psalms, right? It reads a lot like, I've already said, Hannah's song. But here's what's amazing is that Mary cannot get very far in her joy without first expressing how she feels. All of her soul, all of her spirit magnifies. Don't you love the word choice? Magnifies and rejoices in the Lord, in the God, her Savior. Mary is already beginning to see who this baby is, her Lord and her Savior. She burst forth in song of everything in me is so excited about this moment. Or maybe that doesn't work for you. Maybe I can say it this way. Is so pumped about this moment. It's starting to unfold for her. The angel's declaration is starting to make sense, and she bursts forth and says, my soul rejoices. Not in the latest new thinking, not in the powerful army, but in the baby. The one who will eventually be born in a manger. It's wild, isn't it? You and I know that her joy is well-founded, right? If you don't believe that, well, then Mary gives all the grounds for her rejoicing. Verses 48 to 55, she clearly says why this is a wonderful moment. There's so much that spills out in her praise. It actually reads like a great work on biblical theology, tracing the glorious reversal that they had been longing for. It sort of reads almost like a textbook, hitting all the highlights. Oh yeah, you said this. Oh yeah, you're saying it. You're remembering. That's what you're doing. You're remembering. It's like a textbook that's giving us all the intimate details of God's work in their lives in the past and now in the present. You see, this baby will bring a great reversal. See, that's what verses 52 and 53 say. Let's read it again. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Jesus is for those people. He is for the oppressed, for the overlooked, for those of humble estate. And Mary sees this as their lot. And she begins to recognize with great joy that things are going to change. Why? Because God is coming. Things are going to be a bit different around here because the God-man is stepping into their trouble, into their junk. Just as much as Jesus, God, is for the hurting, she's also recognizing something here. He is against the proud. He shuts down all those who would think that they are greater than the baby who is about to be born. Just as much as Jesus is for the hurting and God is for the hurting, he is absolutely against the proud, against those who in their actions would hurt others, cause great distress, and detract from Jesus. He is against them. Here Mary believes, weak old feeble little baby And that is the power of God that will shut everything else down and be the one by which they are saved. Because that's what she's getting at. In essence, this moment in history, she is realizing it changes everything. Why is that? It's because God is remembering by coming in human form. Notice how she says, you're remembering. What? All these promises from long ago. Mary says that through this baby that God has helped Israel. Right? That's the word she used. This is God's people. He's remembering, she says, his mercy told to their forefathers. Here's what it says, 54 and 55, just to be clear. He has helped his servant Israel. He's remembering something she's remembering as well. His mercy. He's remembering what he spoke to her fathers. He's remembering what he said to Abraham and to all the offspring forever. You see, Mary begins to understand that the Lord is moving. He's moving very specifically in keeping his promises. Verses 54 and 55, it indicates to you and I that there is so much more going on. So much more happening in this moment. And it's this: God is keeping his ultimate promise, which is the salvation of his people. I dare you, take a quick tour of the Old Testament. Double dog dare you. Take a quick tour of the Old Testament and you're going to see over and over again all the pieces of Mary's song throughout it all. Throughout it all. See, the promises of Abraham was that he would be a blessing. How would he be a blessing? That his offspring would be as numerous as the stars. But his offspring would continue to keep the covenant. God has been faithful to his covenant, to his people Israel. Though they have a tendency to be unfaithful. And Mary knows it. You're still keeping promise despite all of our junk, despite us, despite our circumstance, despite sin, exile, deliverance, rinse and repeat. Sin, exile, deliverance, rinse and repeat, right? This consistent unfaithfulness, God has remained faithful. But she is understanding there's something in an ultimate sense here, though, something unlike they've never seen before, that ultimate restoration, ultimate salvation has now fully come in the person Jesus Christ, the baby that is in her womb. She is beginning to understand that the ultimate restoration and salvation is going to be faithfulness to God. She understands that all the unattainable righteousness that they could not accomplish because of their unfaithfulness is now going to be accomplished because of faithfulness to God. And it's not going to be them. It's going to be the baby who resides in her womb. He is going to bring ultimate salvation by remaining faithful to God, doing what they could not do, attaining what they could not attain. You see, their consistent inability to remain faithful is going to be overshadowed by this baby's faithfulness. Salvation is theirs, ours, through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, who identifies with our trouble, with our burdens. Can we agree this morning? Perhaps with a hearty amen. That's joy overwhelming, isn't it? Amen. And Mary is starting to sense it, and everyone around this moment is starting to sense, he's coming this way. He really is going to overcome our burden. He really is stepping into our junk. And they would have understood into their sin and unfaithfulness. He really is. I can't believe it. Notice the surety of Mary. Did you notice, because I know you love grammar, so you've already been noticing this. Do you notice that all the verbs are not he will, but he has? He has. The baby's still in the womb. But he has. What God has said is sure to come. It's as if it's already happened. He said it, it's as if it's already done. The surety she has. And in that, you and I, we have a tremendous amount of joy, right? Knowing that indeed it has. We stand on the side of history going, yep, it has. It surely has. What a glorious moment. Well, Luke continues the birth narrative after Mary's song here. He gets to John's actual birth, and that's worth reading maybe later this afternoon. When John's actual birth occurs, he shares his dad's prophecy. Pops speaks up a little bit. And what's amazing about even his prophecy, it reads a lot like Mary's song. He's starting to realize God is working in an ultimate sense. Well, after that humble setup, right? After chapter one of this very humble setup, we finally get to Jesus' birth. What a great setup, right? What a great moment to get to. Just like, hey, where's Jesus? Luke chapter 2, we finally get to where Jesus is born. And do you know we get 7 verses? 7 verses to declare this incredible, glorious moment. I don't know how you would pin that or how you would write that. But here's how Jesus' birth, right, this glorious, here's how it ends in those 7 verses. Verse 7 of chapter 2. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. That's how it ends. Jesus, who is the great deliverer, the great conqueror, the great one who will reverse our sad state, he is laying in a manger in chapter 2. A dirty, dusty shed is where the baby comes into our trouble. How symbolic. A dirty, dusty shed will do, because he indeed is the one who is going to step into our junk, even in his birth. What humble estate he is in. And as if that's not enough, as we get out of he's finally born, then lowly shepherds are visited by angels to tell them something significant has happened. Verses 10 and 11 say this, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." This sounds so familiar, right? We read this so often during the Christmas season. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Verse 11, this great words, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Savior, who is ultimately going to save you from all your junk. They, the lowly shepherds, we know the story. They travel to the God-man. They worship him because he has come to the lowly. The God-man sits in a manger. He identifies with their burdens in order to lift them from their troubles. Don't mistake it this morning, because their greatest trouble has been clearly defined in Mary's song, that there's this continual pattern that they can't seem to get out of: sin, exile, rebellion. The Lord delivers, rinse and repeat. Sin, exile, rebellion, deliverance. See, this is the trouble that they so desperately need to be delivered from. They need a Savior to come in and save them from their sin ultimately. And by his entrance into the world, he is declaring, I am the one. Remember Luke's aim, that you may have certainty of Jesus. And you can have certainty because even by his entrance into the world, he is saying, I'm the one to take the burden of sin. You cannot. And all around the event are beginning to realize this tremendous point, that Jesus identifies with us as the bearer of our burden to overcome our sin. Let me be real specific. I could put trouble there, but I want to be clear of what he is coming in his lowly state to overcome. Our sin. And for them, that gives them great joy, and it should give us great joy this morning. Jesus identifies with us. He steps into our troubles, our junk. And in doing so, he shows himself as the only means to overcome. You can trust him because he's walked in your shoes. You can have certainty of him, that he indeed is the only one. He didn't come with a silver spoon in his mouth. Though we could easily, as Matthew does, says, well, guess what? You can't deny him that way either. Because he indeed is the rightful king. But here you can have certainty because he comes, identifies with all the junk that our sin has created. And he sits in that dusty shed to say, I am the one who is taking upon myself all of it. Luke puts Jesus forward as the bearer of burdens, we often say. And what does this mean? That he is the only one worthy enough to take upon himself our sin because he understands our problems. He's walked in our shoes. He understands us better than we even understand ourselves often. And in doing so, gives us the greatest remedy, himself. Himself. I don't perceive to know what some of you walk in here this morning with, the burdens that weigh on your heart, chronic illness, broken relationships, lack of a job, unsurety. I don't know what you walk in here with. But can you appreciate that as Luke is telling us about Jesus, who can say, but one person knows, one person understands. And has provided for me the greatest thing to take upon himself, the greatest burden, my sin, and overcome it. You see, he really is the only one worthy, not because of the kingly estate of him, but because also the humble to come and identify and be and walk in our junk. He's the one worthy. You know, Zechariah, John's dad, he said it best when he was talking about, and I said it's worth reading, you should, but when he's talking about the birth of John the Baptist, who we know prepares the way for Jesus, Jesus' ministry, here's what he said. Here's what he says about Jesus, that John will prepare the way to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and guess what? What is salvation? In the forgiveness of their sins. Dad has a really good perspective. John's dad is beginning to understand, our sins need to be dealt with. And a priest should probably pretty much understand how useless at times their job feels. Here I am again, making atonement for our sins, and I'll be back here next year. Boy, it'd be nice if our sins could be radically dealt with, that we could be saved from them. You and I know that sin has and had caused all the mess that Jesus is willing to be born into. That sin had caused all the junk that Jesus willingly in humbleness accepts at the very beginning. To be fitted with skin. To walk in our junk. To walk with all the temptations that you and I have, but yet remain faithful to God to do what nobody else could do. How did you do that? By coming humbly. He bore the burden at the beginning in identifying with us. He bears that burden. And then we know he takes the burden of the cross for our sins. And we can confidently say with certainty, as one of us. That's crucial. Him taking flesh means that when he walks to the cross with all of that, he goes as one of us. If you're with us and this is news to you, I'm so glad that you're here to hear the grandness of this moment. That he's the bearer of burden to take upon himself the burden of the cross, to do for us what you could not do. To overcome sin. This morning, if that is news to you, I ask that you grab someone. Yes, he gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud, as we saw in the text. Don't be proud this morning, but in humbleness, see the humble one who is taking upon himself what you cannot do. You grab someone afterwards and we'd love to talk further with you. Hey, you brother or sister who's walked with the Lord for a while, does this not produce joy in our hearts? Christians should not walk around this season overly burdened, but yet with tremendous joy in the burdens. Oh, stress will come inevitably. The turkey's going to burn. Not going to find that one thing you wanted to go grab. And unfortunately, the broken relationship may remain broken. But can we see again this morning how much joy we have in Christ? It produces so much joy that the first few chapters of Luke, that joy is actually a common theme. There's multiple outbursts of joy. Remember, John in his mother's womb leapt for joy when Mary enters the room. Mary herself sings a song of great joy at the God-man. Zechariah, when John is born, he bursts forth in joy, declaring that God has come. The angels tell the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you news of great joy that will be for all the people." Brothers and sisters, it is a tragedy for us, knowing all that we know, to let this season be defined by anger, frustration, forgetfulness, but rather be defined with great joy. Even in the lament, there is great joy. And if you're with us, as I've already mentioned, and you don't know that joy, you can today. Would you humble yourself and see the humble one and turn to him in faith and repentance? And joy is yours. This Christmas, let it remind you of the joy that is found in Jesus as the one who bears our burden of sin. It might get bad this month, but you can always declare your sin is dealt with. The burden is not so much that it removes that reality. Christ has taken upon himself the burden of sin. I pray there'll be many moments that there will be just outbursts of joy for no reason as you consider this season, as you consider your troubles, that it would give way to joy. Because you know that Jesus knows your troubles. Because you know Jesus took flesh to overcome your ultimate trouble, your sin. Might we experience joy and abundance this year? Let's pray. Father, we should be a happy people, Lord. Luke, as he sets out to write this orderly account, he has all these wonderful moments of just outburst of joy. And that seems to be appropriate as we consider all that Christ has done. Father, as burdens inevitably will come this season, as stress may slap us in the face, as things get difficult, may it never ultimately take away our joy. Because our joy is found in the baby who took upon himself the burden of our sin, who took upon himself the burden of the cross and overcame it all, that we might be saved. In that is joy overwhelming. So, Father, we ask for a fresh sense of rejoicing this season. That the story of Christ would not be old news, but it would be fresh, overwhelming, and glorious to us. Because Zechariah was right. Christ has come to save his people through the forgiveness of sins, and we rejoice and thank you for that. Lord, if some among us don't know that, we pray that they would today. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.